morning to the sixth chapter of the book of Esther in the Old Testament scriptures. You find the book of Esther immediately after Nehemiah and just prior to the book of Job. It may surprise some of you to know that the book of Esther belongs at the very heart of the history of redemption. It is a compelling story. It is an intriguing story. It's an exciting story. It's a dramatic story. It takes place 2.5 millennia past in the ancient empire of Persia based in Susa. And you might wonder, well, how then can it belong at the very heart of the history of redemption? For this simple reason. God had made a promise in the midst of the wreckage of Adam's sin and rebellion. God made a promise that he would send a deliverer into the world, one who would reverse Adam's sin and who would bring restoration and reconciliation from God to this world. And that promise that God made in the wake of the wreckage of Adam's fall in the garden gained sharper focus when God called Abraham from Ur of the Chaldees. And the promise became located in the people of Abraham. And then later on, that promise became even more sharp when it became located within the tribe of Judah, within the 12 tribes of the people of Abraham. God was pursuing relentlessly his promise that he would send a deliverer. And in that deliverer, restoration and reconciliation would come to the world. But here in Esther, we have a crisis. Haman has persuaded the king, Xerxes, or he's called here Ahasuerus, he's persuaded the king to issue a decree to destroy, to annihilate, and to kill all the Jews in the Persian Empire over the whole 127 provinces. How precarious God's promise now seems. What will become of the promise of a deliverer? If the Jews are exterminated, what becomes of the one who was to come from the Jews and be the savior of the world? In the book of Esther, we see God continuing relentlessly and sovereignly and purposefully to fulfill his promise and to bring down everything and everyone who would stand against him and his promise to send a deliverer. As chapter 6 begins, and we'll read it in a moment, as chapter 6 begins, the author of Esther has left us asking a question. And here is the question. Does Esther really have a plan to rescue her people? Or is she simply waiting and looking and hoping and praying that God will do something and provide her with the opportunity to speak up on behalf of her people? Does she have a plan? Well, she does have a plan. And here is her plan. Her plan is to wait and to hope and to look and to pray for God to step in and do something. And he does spectacularly. Esther chapter 6. On that night, the king could not sleep, and he gave orders to bring the book of memorable deeds, the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. And it was found written how Mordecai had told about Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs, who guarded the threshold and who had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And the king said, "What honor or distinction has been bestowed on Mordecai for this? The king's young men who attended him said, nothing has been done for him. And the king said, who is in the court? Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace to speak to the king about having Mordecai hanged on the gallows that he had prepared for him. And the king's young men told him, Haman is there, standing in the court. And the king said, let him come in. So Haman came in, and the king said to him, what should be done to the man whom the king delights to honor? And Haman said to himself, whom would the king delight to honor more than me? And Haman said to the king, for the man whom the king delights to honor, let royal robes be brought, which the king has worn, and the horse that the king has ridden, and on whose head a royal crown is set. And let the robes and the horse be handed over to the one of the king's most noble officials. Let them dress the man whom the king delights to honor, and let them lead him on the horse through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor. Then the king said to Haman, hurry, take the robes and the horse as you have said, and do so to Mordecai the Jew, who sits at the king's gate. Leave out nothing that you have mentioned. So Haman took the robes and the horse, and he dressed Mordecai and led him through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor. Then Mordecai returned to the king's gate, but Haman hurried to his house, mourning and with his head covered. And Haman told his wife Zeresh and all his friends everything that had happened to him. Then his wise men and his wife Zeresh said to him, if Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of the Jewish people, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him. Esther is waiting and hoping and looking and praying for God to do something, and he does. The chapter begins, on that night, the king could not sleep. Now, what did kings do then, 2.5 millennia ago, when they couldn't sleep? Well, they couldn't go to their laptop and scour Google or Wikipedia. They couldn't put on a DVD to unwind. What did he do? He sent for the Book of Memorable Deeds, the Chronicles, and they were set before the king. Now, wasn't that lucky? Wasn't that lucky? Because if you remember back in chapter 2, Mordecai had saved the king from an assassination attempt, and we were told back then that Mordecai's deed had been recorded in the book of the Chronicles of the king. And now the king, not being able to sleep, asks for the Book of Memorable Deeds. Wasn't that lucky? Well, of course, it wasn't lucky. The Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, actually doesn't quite translate the words accurately, but puts a gloss on them, but tells us that the Lord removed sleep from the king. That's what the writer is telling us. It wasn't a mere happenstance. It was God himself intervening. God awakened the king. God would not let him sleep. And so the king orders that the Book of Memorable Deeds be brought to him. And the reader at this point can almost sense the delicious irony that's about to happen. The tables are about to turn. There's going to be a great reversal. Mordecai is threatened with being hung on the gallows that Haman has erected. Haman is full of himself. It seems that Mordecai has but a few hours to live. But now the tables are about to be remarkably reversed. And Haman is about to suffer the fate that he had devised for Mordecai and for all the Jews throughout the empire at the very moment when Haman thought he had the world at his feet. God is about to bring him crashing down. The king discovers that Mordecai had done something of great significance for him. And he asks, who is there in the court? The king is looking for someone who can go and find Mordecai, that he can honor Mordecai. And isn't it lucky? Isn't it lucky that Haman has just entered the outer court? Of course it's not lucky. It is God ordering events. God is stepping in. God is constructing a scenario that will enable Esther to speak out and to speak up on behalf of her people. What should be done to the man whom the king delights to honor? And Haman is so full of his own importance. He is so preoccupied with his own status. He thinks the king's speaking about him. Oh, he says, oh, to the man the king delights to honor, give him royal robes, set him on a horse and put a crown upon the horse. That's what they did in Persia. And let someone lead him through the public square declaring, this is the man the king delights to honor. He can almost imagine himself being paraded through the city square. And to his utter horror, he discovers the king's not speaking about him. He's speaking about Mordecai, the despised Jew. The one man that Haman despised and hated above all other men. The one man who would not bow down and honor Haman. The one man he wanted to wipe off the face of the earth is the man he has to lead through the public square saying, this is the man the king delights to honor. It's little wonder that Haman returns to his home, we're told, in mourning and with his head covered. The remarkable and swift and unexpected elevation of Mordecai, the Jew, has humiliated him. He tells his wife and he tells his friends. And they say to him, if Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of the Jewish people, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him. Now here's a question. How is it that only now they see the futility of Haman's scheme to destroy Mordecai and the Jewish people? Earlier they were egging Haman on. But now they say, if Mordecai is of the Jewish people, you cannot overcome him. You will surely fall before him. How is it that only now they see the futility of Haman's attempt not only to kill Mordecai, but to annihilate his people? Well, the answer, I think, is simply this. In the Bible, God tells us that sin blinds people to the truth. The Apostle Paul puts it very strikingly in his second letter to the Corinthians. The God of this world, meaning Satan, has blinded the minds of those who do not believe. Sin is spiritual blindness. It blinds you to truth. It blinds you to the obvious. It blinds you to reality. But why is it then that now they see the futility of Haman's scheme? Because it pleases God at times to puncture people's blindness. To puncture their darkness with light. And he does so for two reasons. To announce impending judgment. He awakens people to the sinfulness of sin, the wickedness of sin, the evil of sin. And to say to them, unless you repent, you will perish. When God punctures people's darkness and they begin to, in some measure, understand the truth, God is saying to them, if you continue on this way, you will perish. It was a message of impending judgment. But it was also at the same time, I think, a message of mercy. Why did Jesus Christ come into the world? Well, the Apostle John tells us, God sent his Son into the world not to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Jesus Christ came into the world not to condemn the world, but to provide hope and forgiveness and salvation for the world. God shines his light into the darkness of our minds and hearts that we might be brought back to himself, that we might be awakened to our need of a Savior, that we might discover that the little blemishes that we have looked at in our lives are actually sins that will damn us to all eternity. And so they say to Haman, if Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, it's as if they could see now what they could not see before whom you have begun to fall, if he's of the Jewish people, you're sunk, Haman. You're sunk, you're lost. For you will not overcome him. You will surely fall before him. What are we to take to heart? What are we to learn from this section of the story? What is this sixth chapter of Esther to say to us? Well, I think one truth shines out of these verses in a remarkable way for our comfort and our encouragement. And it is, of course, the truth of God's sovereign, overruling providence. Now, providence is a word that probably you've used and heard many times, but maybe you're not quite sure what it means. Providence. What does it mean? Well, it's from the Latin providentia, meaning foresight, or prudence. It's from two little words, pro, meaning ahead, and videre, to see ahead. But what do Christians mean and what does the Bible mean when we speak about God's providence, his looking ahead and his directing and overruling of all things? What is the providence of God? Well, the providence of God has got two sides to it, or two aspects to it, intimately related. There is, first of all, God's general providence. And by his general providence, God upholds and directs as the king the cosmos he made. And he does so to the praise of his glory. By his general providence, God upholds, directs, and brings to pass all his purposes for the creation he brought into being. And of course, the great encouragement for Christian believers in that truth is that it tells us we do not live in an anarchic cosmos. However much our eyes and our ears at times want to scream out to us that life is meaningless and hopeless and empty and without form and purpose, God tells us in his word that he is the one who is ordering all events. Paul puts it very succinctly and very wonderfully, I think, in Ephesians chapter 1, where he tells us that God works all things according to the counsel of his own will. Jesus said to his disciples, "Not a sparrow falls to the ground, but my Father knows all about it." Life is not a lottery. By his general, purposeful providence, God is directing all things, ordering all things, according to the counsel of his own will. And when we look out at this world with its apparent mayhem, when we look at riots in London and riots in Syria and war in Libya and Afghanistan and Iraq and in other places, and we're left wondering, what kind of a world is this? We need constantly to remind ourselves it is a world that the Lord our God overrules, directs, according to the counsel of his own will. When King Nebuchadnezzar, in the days of Daniel, a little before this time, was brought to his knees and brought to his senses and brought to acknowledge that the Lord is God, he made this declaration: "For the dominion, his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth." When I look out on this world, day by day by day, and see things and hear things that at times leave me utterly speechless, what comforts me and encourages me is that underneath and around all the apparent mayhem, my Father in heaven, my Father in heaven is pursuing his perfect, wise, holy, and just purposes. He is bringing to pass his eternal decree for the praise of his glory. That's God's general providence. But there is secondly what we might call his special providence, by which God saves and watches over and cares for and leads and preserves and ultimately brings to glory his church. And it's this that we are seeing specifically in this sixth chapter. It is God's cause and kingdom in the world that is being threatened by Haman's scheme. Not just Esther and Mordecai, not even the Jews. It is God's purpose to raise up a deliverer that is being threatened. Haman has plotted to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all the Jews. And God's people and God's kingdom in this world and God's promise to send a deliverer hangs by a seeming thread. The Jews are feeble. They had no match for powerful Haman. And even the Jews that had returned in the first wave after the exile back to Jerusalem, they were a pathetic rump of a people. Haman looked out and he thought, this will be easy. I'll get the king to pass a decree and soon we'll be rid of these Jews and all that they stand for. But Haman didn't reckon until it was too late with whom he was really fighting. He saw Mordecai, but he didn't see behind Mordecai the God of Mordecai, the covenant God of his people. Remember when Goliath, and most of you know the story of David and Goliath. Remember when Goliath came out to fight and eventually David goes out stripped of all his armor with a sling and a few stones. And Goliath looks at David and says, is this for real? Are you sending out against me a boy? I'm going to kill you and feed you to the dogs. David looks so weak, so puny. Goliath seems so invincible. But do you remember what David replied to Goliath? He said, you come against me with spear and sword and shield. I come against you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel. Behind David was the Lord of hosts. What Haman had plotted for evil, God was about to turn for good. Let me say again, the ultimate issue in the book of Esther is not the fate of Mordecai, it's not the fate of Esther, it's not even the fate of the Jews. Listen to these again familiar words in the early chapters of the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 2, it's the song of Simeon. Luke chapter 2 verse 29, Mary and Joseph have brought the infant Jesus into the temple. And Simeon took up the child Jesus in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, you are now letting your servant depart in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. In the fullness of time, God fulfilled his promise. And though Israel was at its lowest ebb, and although Mary and Joseph both belonged to the royal line, they were living in virtual obscurity by that time, God yet fulfilled his promise that out of the Jews, out of the people of Abraham, he would send forth a deliverer who would be the savior of the world. Now, as we close, let me ask you this question. What does all of that have to say to us who live 2,500 years after the story of Esther? Is it simply of antiquarian interest? What is all that to do with us today? Well, the Church of Jesus Christ in this day is an embattled church, a persecuted church, an increasingly marginalized church. But this is what I want to say to you this morning. Secular humanism and jihadist Islam may be plotting the demise of the Christian church, but Jesus said, I will build my church. And it could no less be said to jihadist Islam and to secular humanism and to theological liberalism, it could no less be said, if the people of God that you oppose are truly the people of God, you will not overcome them and you will surely fall before them. God's providence, God's sovereign particular providence, is a glorious comfort and encouragement to the Christian believer. I was thinking earlier this week of those words in Psalm 31, "My times are in your hands." What a great thing it is to know that your life is not at the mercy of the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune. Your life is not at the mercy of secular humanism or of whatever other ism that stands up to oppose the cause of Jesus Christ in this world. What a great thing it is to know that your times are in the sovereign hands of Almighty God. And Jesus Christ said, "No one will pluck you out of my hand." The nail-pierced hands of Jesus Christ are our strong defense. So if you're a Christian this morning, if you have entrusted your life to Jesus Christ, if you have abandoned self-reliance and cast yourself alone upon Jesus Christ, crucified and risen, you're the most blessed of all people in this universe. For your life is hid with Christ and God. You're invincible and invulnerable. Nothing and no one can separate you from the love of God, try as they might. And God's sovereign, loving providence will safely bring you home. But maybe you're here this morning and you're not a Christian. I need to tell you this. God will fulfill all his promises and purposes. He will bring every knee to bow and every tongue to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And the only issue is this. Will you bow and confess Christ gladly from a heart that overflows with thankfulness to him for his sin-bearing death and for his glorious resurrection? Or will you be constrained by naked sovereignty to bow and confess Jesus Christ, whom you denied in life, but whom you could never deny in death? Will you be constrained to bow before him before you are cast into what the Bible calls outer darkness forever? Haman was a fool, but no more of a fool than millions of others. A fool to think he could defeat the people of God. I will build my church, and not one for whom Jesus Christ shed his precious blood, not one, will be lost when he comes again to bring us to his eternal glory. The king couldn't sleep. Now, wasn't that lucky? No, it wasn't. It was God stepping in, and as we shall see next time, God willing, giving Esther the opportunity to stand up and to speak out for the people of God and for the cause of his kingdom in this world. May God give us the grace to rejoice in the comfort of his sovereign overruling providence. What a God is the God of the Bible. Let us pray. Our Father, we bless you that you will, by your power and purpose, fulfill all your promises. We thank you, Lord, that your cause is in the safest of hands. And no matter how low your kingdom appears in this world, you will yet exalt Jesus Christ and bring every knee to bow and every tongue to confess that he is Lord. be glorified in all the earth, we pray. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.